and sacred duty, especially on this day, I believe, to talk about the resurrection. And what I hope to talk about is the prime importance of the doctrine of resurrection. So this is not completely unrelated to doctrine. This is going to be Paul's perspective on the doctrine of resurrection. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at pretty much the first half or the first third of this chapter, beginning in verses 1. And you, again, you might want to keep a thumb there. We're going to be going many places, and I do have a lot of ground to cover, so forgive me if I go fast. I will give you every reference, and I'll read them to you, and in some places give you time to turn there, but it's become my habit to go over time, and I hope to avoid that this morning, even given the density of what I have to cover. So let's jump right into it. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us, this day when we remember and celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But Father, amongst all the celebratory activities and even the text that we'll read from Scripture, we are now coming upon one which is a warning, a dire, eternally fatal warning. Father, help us to see it as such, to live it as such, to believe it as such. Father, help us to understand the consequences to all men of this doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So we just read part of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So I want to give you a little bit of context about the book of 1 Corinthians, which we've covered in this church before. Our dear pastor has been in it and have gone through the whole book, teaching verse by verse. But just as a reminder, this believe that this particular letter was written by Paul when he had been in Ephesus for more than 2 years. So he's away from the city of Corinth. But he's received disturbing reports of quarreling within the Corinthian church. A report received from people associated with its members, namely Cleo. The church he had founded so recently had already developed deep divisions. Okay, this is one of the division in this church is one of the primary things that Paul wants to address in this letter, among other things. And it required immediate action. Paul pained over this church. Okay, Paul was emotionally invested in this church, perhaps more than any other church he founded. He labored over it in prayer. He labored over it in work. He labored over it in visiting them. He labored over it in letters. This church was dear to him. And so, in that spirit, he writes a letter to them where he addresses a number of problems in the church. There are problems about divisions and quarrels. Then there's problems about sexual immorality. There's problems about lawsuits among believers, problems concerning marriage and singleness, the freedom in Christ, order and worship, the significance of the Lord's Supper, and the right use of spiritual gifts, which comes right before the chapter we're reading. He talks about the use, the flagrant and gratuitous use of the gift of tongues. So all of those problems he's addressed when we get to chapter 15. And we'll notice that in chapter 15, he begins with, "Now I make known to you." So there's a sense, I believe, that after enunciating and enumerating all these problems he's identified in the church, and they're serious problems, and they're problems he addresses very seriously. But I think he saves the best for last. He saves the most important thing for last. And that's why we get the sense of, "Now I make known to you." This is primarily important. I also get a sense he says it as if he's saying, "I wish I didn't have to say this, but I must. I cannot do otherwise." Now, also by way of context, I also want us to understand where the Corinthian church is as a body of believers. This is a church that's in a culture that is highly Hellenized. That is to say, they're highly influenced by Greek culture. And that's important for us to understand as we approach this chapter. We read that Paul's concerned here with resurrection, okay? Why would that be such a critical concern for Paul about this church? What was happening in this church? Well, what was happening was it was stewing in a certain philosophical bath. Okay, we can get a sense of this if we turn to Acts chapter 18. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 17, chapter right before it. This is, of course, the famous speech by Paul on Mars Hill in Athens. Okay, we're given what is perhaps a paraphrase of his sermon before them, if we can call it a sermon. So he goes to Mars Hill, where the leading thinkers of the day, the erudites, the elite intellectual leaders, thought leaders of the day, that's where they went. And what they did is they discussed philosophy, and they loved to have new philosophies come in to be debated and talked about and probably shot down, okay? They considered themselves in Athens to be living in the capital of thought, the capital of philosophy. And occasionally they would entertain someone from out in the hinterlands, you know, flyover country, that came in with a new thought. And that's where Paul comes in. Paul's a Jew, although you could consider him a Hellenized Jew for the purposes of the gospel, but Paul comes in as a speaker famous for strange doctrine. Okay, so that's where we find ourselves in Acts 17. Paul speaking to these intellectuals, beginning in verse 16, says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, the spirit was being provoked within him, and he was observing the city full of idols." So he's walking around the city, he's seeing all the idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So he's doing this every day. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Okay, who were the Epicureans and the Stoics? They belonged to a group of very common philosophical thought whose one of its primary tenets was that all of the physical world, all of flesh, was inherently and by purpose, by creative purpose, it was evil. Okay? It was corrupt, and the only way to escape this jail of corruption was when you died. That spirit within you, which was inherently noble and good and moral, would elevate itself to some divine oneness with the creator of the universe. Okay, so that's who he's talking to. And they took him, in verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus. Okay, this is the main center where they love to debate. And they ask him a question. "May we know what this new teaching in which you are proclaiming?" So they're interested. Like I said, they loved new teaching. Probably loved it because it gave them a chance to show how smart they were by shooting it down. Okay? Verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these mean." So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, Paul is not above a little flattery here to get the attention of his audience, okay? He wants to draw them in. Now, of course, the gospel has nothing to do with human flattery, and he's going to get to that, okay? 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So he had walked around the city, and he saw this altar, and it was to an unknown God. Now, we have a similar concept, right? We have the tomb of the unknown soldier, because there's so many soldiers who have fallen that are beyond recognition, or we just don't know where their body is, and so we don't want to have them and their families miss out on an honor, so we have the tomb of the unknown soldier. Well, Athens, they thought there were so many gods and there was so much unexplained phenomenon in the universe that wasn't explained by their pantheon of gods that there must be at least one unknown god. Let's put an altar there just so we don't make them angry. Okay? They're covering their bases. Okay? Okay, so in verse 23, again, he says, "While I was passing through and examining your object of worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So he's saying this God that you've declared unknown, that's true. There is a God that you don't know. And now I'm declaring him, I'm making him known to you. He's the God who's created everything. He's given breath to everything. He doesn't dwell in temples. He is the Lord of heaven. So far, the things seem to be going okay with Paul in this argument. Verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, so he's the creator of everybody, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So he's not only the creator, but he's in control of the affairs of man. 27, verse 27, "That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Again, I think he's playing to their vanity a little bit. They probably see themselves as gropers and seekers of God. So he's saying, yeah, good, you know, good job, but recognize he's not far from you, okay? See, well, right. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of our own poets have said," he's talking about their poets, "for we also are his children." 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver. It's not like idols, an image formed by the art and thought of man. 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Let's pause there. At least according to the account by Luke, he's doing so far, his talk has been listened to, uninterrupted. They're listening, they're maybe nodding or whatever. But something's going to happen with this next statement that he makes. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Okay, everything was fine up until this point, until he talked about the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is a bridge too far. Okay, think about what it was like for them to have this philosophy infused in which the body was evil, corrupt, and the freeing of the body, the noble spirit, was death. Resurrection, especially for someone who is claiming to be God-man, seemed like a step backwards. Okay, why would God, again, take on evil and corruption in the flesh? Okay, I believe that's why some of them are beginning to sneer at this idea. Okay, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So I think a ruckus broke out here. And some people wanted to hear more, but they're like, it's not going to work here, okay? You've caused too much of a ruckus. Maybe we can hear more about this alone later. Verse 33 says, so Paul went out of their midst. He left the Areopagus. You get what I'm saying. He says, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Okay? Some men joined him and believed. What was the center? What was the point by which the unbelievers, the sneerers, and the believers were divided on? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, that is Paul's experience with this issue. And that is part of why he is so concerned about what he sees going on in the Corinthian church, that same Greek philosophy that would sneer at a resurrection because it meant the perfect God-man putting on corruption and evil. That was stewing in the church. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He begins, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. Okay, so this was the gospel that was preached to them. Okay, the gospel he's about to talk about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection was part of the apostolic testimony from the beginning. In fact, it was the key part of apostolic testimony. We're going to see that. He also says, which you received, in which you also stand. This is an important statement by Paul. Paul uses this idea of standing multiple times in his epistles. In Ephesians, he talks about putting on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Again, a couple verses later, he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Okay, he repeats it twice there. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. And again, a little bit later on, and we're not going to get this far in 1 Corinthians 15, but in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, stand. Paul repeats over and over again the idea that a Christian must stand. Okay? This runs counter to the idea that all you have to do to be saved is to make a one-time commitment to the Lord and you're done. No, you must stand. This is talking about salvation. Standing and salvation are intertwined. Okay. In Romans chapter 1, and don't go there, verse 16 says, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes." Okay, just going back to standing. Verse 16 says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Notice that statement. Salvation to every... Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who believe. Okay? The power, the gospel is the power for those who believe. It's not necessarily just the power to convert people, which it is, but it means that the gospel is God's power to bring those who keep on believing to everlasting safety. Okay? It is also the power to preserve. And that's why Paul, at the beginning of chapter 15, talks about the gospel which I preach. The gospel is not just for unbelieving people. The gospel is how we stand, okay? And it needs to be accepted in its fullness, and that's where Paul's going. Verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is important for Paul to state as he's going to continue in verse 4. Paul received the gospel from who? From Jesus Christ himself. That is what makes him an apostle. That's part of what makes him an apostle. Let's read on in verse 4. "He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Okay, then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. All of the apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. That's important. We'll see that in a moment. "And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And he goes on to say that he's the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. Then in verse 10 he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain." Okay? I'm going to pause there on that word because it's going to come up again. He's saying that I am just as much an apostle because I am an eyewitness to the risen Christ. Now, remember in Acts, I believe it's in chapter 2, and I don't want to step on the pastor's sermon later on. That's where he's going to preach from. But they choose a replacement. Well, number one, they choose a replacement for Judas, but then they choose two more men. And what was the qualification? Have you ever thought about that? They list the two men that they named. Who do you think would have been the most, who would you choose if you were them to be an apostle? One name jumps to my mind, and that's Stephen. Stephen was like the best Christian ever. But they didn't choose Stephen, even though they knew of Stephen, and Stephen was working in the church. I believe that's because Stephen was not an eyewitness of the risen Christ. That disqualified him from being an apostle. But they did choose two men who saw Christ alive. The ability to say, "I have seen the risen Christ," along with the calling of Christ himself, is what qualifies someone to be an apostle. You cannot be an apostle without witnessing the risen Christ. Therefore, there are no more apostles. Okay? Regardless of what some churches may preach. Apostolic authority is history. For I delivered to you, again, verse 3, as of first importance, which I also received, and I'm sorry, if you hold fast to the word which I preach, unless you believed in vain. Let's take a look at this word, in vain, for just a moment. This is the Greek word kinos, and I hope I'm doing that correctly. I'm sure someone will know if I didn't. What does that mean? Well, it's obviously translated vain. I believe that's a good translation, but it's not a perfect translation. The idea in the Greek was emptiness, fruitlessness, void, destitute. Now, I believe he was also going after their vanity, okay? He was probably appealing to their human pride. Nobody wants to do something in vain, okay? Nobody wants that to which they've devoted their life to, that to which they are suffering persecution for, to be for something empty, void, without meaning. That's what he's saying. His grace toward me did not prove to be empty. It had meaning. It's important we understand this word, but because it's going to come up again. Okay. This is the same word that's used in James chapter 2:20. Although it's translated a little bit differently. It's the same root. What does he say? He says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is empty, void, vain. That's the same idea. It's like he's saying, he's going to say, that faith without believing in the resurrection is dead, in the same way that faith without works is dead. Okay? Goes on to say, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. So he's talking about the full gospel here to include the resurrection. What was the product of that gospel? They believed. So we preached and so you believed. It was essential that they got the full gospel to believe. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? All right, this is one of those classic Pauline rhetorical questions, okay? I think this goes back up to when he, sort of in an exasperated way, says, now, in verse 1, I need to talk to you about something I ought not need to talk to you about. Okay. He says, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, we've preached this, that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I've preached this to you. Okay. Why aren't you getting it? Why have you strayed from that? What is it about the idea that Christ was bodily resurrected and lives? What about that is causing trouble for you? Now, I want to, at this point, do a little thought experiment I like to do and put myself in the seat of one of the Corinthian believers, Corinthian sympathy, okay? We live in a very privileged time and place as Christians. We've got 2,000 years of literature from godly men, though not inspired. They are drenched in gospel and Bible teaching. Okay, what did the Corinthians have? They had a couple of letters from Paul. They may not have even had the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, it would have to have been translated in Greek, which I do believe the Septuagint predates this, but who knows if they had it. You know, it's easy when you think about it that way to see how outside teaching about things like resurrection could seep in to the church, okay, without all of that framework and foundation underneath of them and 2,000 years of teaching about the importance of the resurrection. Perhaps we should have a little sympathy for them. But folks, sitting now in the year 2022, The church has the same problem. Okay? The church, by and large, the mainline church, has a problem with the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps for different reasons, but it's still there. Okay? This is a familiar attack by the enemy. He loves to attack the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it may have come from the same impulse as we see today, and that is the desire to make Scripture and doctrine culturally relevant. Okay, I think the Corinthian church was living in this hostile city. They probably had a desire to see converts. If we could just soften this doctrine about the resurrection, this would make it easier for people to believe. Okay. What that should tell us is that cultural relevance is a poison to the gospel, because human culture is corrupt. Human culture is corrupt, and if we attempt to be relevant to a corrupt culture, we will corrupt ourselves. It always happens. In my line of work, and this is a little bit of an aside, I'm a software programmer. We have this principle, which is followed in various degrees of precision, but we have this principle called the open-close principle, okay? It's supposed to be that software, mature software that's been around, is closed to change. Okay, don't change anything that already exists, but open to extension. Okay, so you don't want to make a change that's going to break something that already exists. What you do is you just tack on to it. Okay, I would like to propose, and it's just a proposal that I'm thinking about, that we have an open-closed principle in the Christian church, that we are open to the gospel, that we are open to Scripture, but we are closed to human reasoning. We are closed to the world's doctrines. We are closed to their therapies. We are closed to their self-help. We are closed to their perversions. We are closed to their ideas of gender and sexuality. We are closed to all of the corruption and venality that is dressed in nobleness and inclusiveness and right thinking that is the world's doctrine. We should be closed to that. Okay, we shouldn't let it into our minds. Now, I'm not saying that we are completely ignorant of it. We need to be aware of it. But there's no reason to allow it to seep in to our philosophies. We should be close to it. That's just an aside. Verse 13, he goes on to say, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Okay? Seems like a sort of simple argument, right? Couldn't we have an exception with Christ? You know, there's no resurrection of the dead, but maybe Christ was raised because, after all, he was God. What he's doing, and we'll see this repeated in the verses soon, but he's appealing to their right Christology. He's appealing to their notion, their idea, their right notion of sort of the common humanity of Christ. In other words, we're human, Christ was human, although he was also all God. He was also all human. I think they understood that. So the argument then makes sense. If Christ has not been raised, I mean, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if it's not possible, then Christ, being fully human, could not be raised. Okay? He wasn't some demigod like the Greeks had in their pantheon that had some godlike attributes and some human attributes, and that sort of made them immortal. No, Christ was all human and all God. Okay, and it's that human part that Paul is talking about. Okay, if it's impossible for Christ, who was all human, to be raised, then there is no resurrection. Okay, so he's starting to appeal to the Christology here. Okay, there's also an argument about against the Greek teaching that the physical is inherently impure. Okay, if the physical is inherently impure, corrupt, and designed to be so, then of course, how could Christ, who is pure and not corrupt, again, or even once, take on human physical form? Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Okay? You have skin in this game too. My preaching is in vain, empty, void. But guess what? Then your faith is as well. Okay? Your faith depends on this. He's starting to drive this home to them now. 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified, now he's talking in the hypothetical here, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He's saying that if God did not raise Christ, then all of our preaching and the power of it that you've observed and the majesty of it that you've observed, all of that is a false witness of God. He is saying that if Christ was not raised from the dead, we are blasphemers. We are blasphemers. This is a serious charge to a Jew. Okay? It's also a common charge against the apostles. It's how their enemies in the Jewish synagogue typically attack them, as well as they attack Christ. Let's go to, I'll just read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul talking to Timothy, okay? He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, okay? He is putting himself in the worst light, his pre-conversion self in the worst light, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet me being a blasphemer was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Okay? He's saying that I was a blasphemer, but I was an ignorant blasphemer. Okay? There's a little, taking a little bit of the edge off there, right? And God does this too. We are accounted for by how much grace and knowledge we have been given. Okay, we're accountable for that. That's clear in Scripture. Don't have time to go into it. But up here, he's saying we're not just blasphemers, but we're false witnesses. This goes back to the Ten Commandments. Okay, do not be a false witness. We're blasphemers who are a false witness. We're not ignorant blasphemers. We're deliberately blasphemers whose intent is to fool you into a relationship with God which will only end in damnation. He's saying if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then that's what we are. What was blasphemy to the Jews? Well, here's a quote from somebody I don't know, but I liked it. Jeremy M. Henry said, in the biblical context, blasphemy is an attitude of disrespect that finds expression in a act directed against the character of God. Furthermore, blasphemy is an act that denies and makes sport of the overwhelming concept of all Old Testament history and law, namely the sovereignty of the Creator. More than any other act of man, it eradicates the fundamental creature-creator distinction upon which all the cosmic laws orders are based. That's, according to this man at least, a good definition, Jewish definition, for blasphemy. Okay? It eradicates the fundamental creator-creature distinction upon which all the cosmic law and orders are based. So Paul's saying, this is in his mind, he's saying that what we are doing is we are attempting to eradicate the fundamental relationship between you and God. Okay, that's what we're doing if Christ has not been raised. What was the penalty for blasphemy in the Bible? Stoning, right? Guess what? What did they add to that? They hung the dead body because to be hung was the highest form of shame and penalty. He who hangs on a tree is cursed, says God. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Do you get the sense that he's repeating this over and over again? What's he doing? He's appealing to their Christology. He believes they have a solid Christology up to a point, okay? He's saying, you've got this solid Christology, but it's not worth anything without the resurrection. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. A repeat of something he says, but here's the kicker. You are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, if he lived a perfect life as he did, and died, and that's all that happened, you're still in your sins. Your salvation depends upon Christ's resurrection. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Now I got to move. But for our sake also, to him it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Okay? Verse 25, he who was delivered because of our transgressions, he was delivered, he was killed because of our transgressions. Why was he raised? He was raised because of our justification. There is no justification without resurrection. That whole chapter in Romans 4, Paul is describing the amazing faith of Abraham. He believed in God and believed he would keep his promises and that he would attribute to him justification based upon his faith, his belief. Paul's saying the same could happen for us. Our faith in God can be credited to us as righteousness. Okay? God will justify us and welcome us into his family for believing him. But what does God ask us to believe? After that, God raised Jesus after his crucifixion from the dead for our justification, as we just read. The fact that Jesus was raised after he died showed that God's justice has been satisfied. Okay? Jesus paid the full price. It is our faith in the God who provided our forgiveness and justification through the resurrection of Christ that allows us to be counted righteous. Okay. Just as the faith of Abraham was the path through which God called him righteous. Believing in the resurrection is critical to salvation. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of most men to be pitied. Okay. Here's where I have to pronounce a Greek word. I'm trying to get to this word pitied. Elianatarai. That's my best phrase. It's actually found only here, in this sense, in this tense, in the Bible. It's found in other tenses. He's saying we are of all men to be Elianatarai, we're pitied. What does it mean? What did it mean to Paul? Well, let's go to what we have as the closest approximation to it, and that's found in Revelation chapter 3. This is the famous letter to the church at Laodicea, the most brutal letter. Okay, what does Christ say to the church of Laodicea? Gives the angel a letter. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write this, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. This is Christ talking. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. This is what they thought of themselves. They were rich, they were wealthy, and they had need of nothing. And you do not know that you are, and then we get this phrase from pitied, except it's expanded here. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Folks, if there's one, if you could say God had a pet peeve, it's this. It's thinking that you're rich and set and wealthy and holy, but instead you're miserable, poor, and blind to Nick. That's God's pet peeve. He hates it. It's called pride. And he rails against it again and again and again and again in Scripture. So what is Paul saying when he says we are to be pitied? He's saying we think we have the gospel. We think we have a good Christology. But in fact, without the resurrection, we do not know that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay? We're wretched. What happens to the wretched, the poor, the blind, and the naked? The church of Laodicea. God spits them out of his mouth. This is not just some temporal punishment. This is not some break in relationship. This is damnation. To be spit out of the mouth of God is damnation. That's what he's telling to the church of Corinth. You are damned without this. All right. I'm a little bit over time. I just want to end. I want to read a section of the Nicene Creed because I think it applies to this church. It ought to apply to any church naming the name of Jesus Christ. It says, "For us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." All of that is the gospel. His being sent from heaven, his perfect life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, and yes, his coming again. If Christ is risen, and he is, then you can be sure he's coming again. And when he does, all of the corruption, all of the venality, all of the perversion of this world will come to a violent end. Folks, the resurrection is your justification. It's your escape from all of that. Believe in it and cling to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the risen Christ. We thank you because his resurrection proves that you are no longer angry with us. We have been justified. That means we have been declared in your eyes not guilty. Father, we are guilty of sin. That cannot be just swept away. Was not just swept away, but you declared Christ guilty, though he was without sin, and poured your wrath on him in our stead. And therefore, we can stand justified, not because he just died, but because he rose again. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.